words in Matthew, they convey a depth to us of Jesus' love for both us and the Father. How do we know that? Because three times previously, he had already predicted his suffering and his death. Jesus was well aware of what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. And still he set his face forward to Jerusalem, and he would not allow anything to distract him from his mission or his destiny. In John 15:13, New King James, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." The theme of love is constant in the life and in the ministry of Jesus. Certainly, it's evident as we see him entering Jerusalem and living out his final week. Many of us may not know this. You understand, we have the biblical account of what happened, right? We know that. Okay, so we have the biblical account of what happened, but we also then have historical accounts from various historians of the day. And what many of you may not know is there were actually two parades or processions that came into Jerusalem that day. The first one, or we don't know if it was earlier in the day or when it was, but the first one was that through the West Gate, Pontius Pilate was entering Jerusalem. He had traveled down from the seat of government in Caesarea. Pilate was coming to Jerusalem because of the celebration of the Passover. Now, obviously, he wasn't there to celebrate the Passover, but he was there for Rome's interest, to make sure that it didn't turn out to be some kind of a situation where they needed troops to calm the crowds because of somebody going against the Roman government. And then on the east side, so he came in the west side. On the east side, Jesus enters Jerusalem. He enters to his entrance is very different than Pilate's. Instead of legions of soldiers and crowds that would be looking for the power of a military leader, Jesus rides in on a donkey, not a stallion. Pilate's entrance is meant to impress with power, while Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is humble and on a donkey. So Jesus enters, the way he entered, it is very intentional. I read it out of Matthew earlier. He did it on the video. You have to understand, remember when after Jesus is risen from the dead, and two of his disciples are going to, I can't remember the name of the town, starts with an E, but I can't remember the name of it. Emmaus, thank you so much. And they're all depressed and down. And then he comes up and starts walking with them, but they don't understand or know who he is. And so then he starts going through all the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning him as to what would have to happen in his life. All right, remember that story? Okay. So you got this situation where every prophecy about the Messiah had to be fulfilled about Jesus. If every prophecy wasn't fulfilled, then he wasn't the Messiah. And so the way he entered Jerusalem had to happen the way it happened, because Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." So Jesus demonstrates by his entrance into Jerusalem that he's a different kind of Messiah than the people are expecting. He's not going to be the overthrow of the Roman government, political power, physical strength kind of guy. Jesus rules through love and love's life-transforming power. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. The addition of the crowd clearly shows that their actions don't show that they understand who Jesus really is. You know, they think he's going to be some kick-butt Messiah that's marching into town, and you know, they're crying Hosanna, which means save us now, and they're looking for Jesus to exercise his power and cast the Romans out just like he's been casting demons out. That's what they think is going to happen. Jesus doesn't stop the people from their celebration. We'll read a scripture in a minute that tells us that, because, in fact, the religious leaders tell him, you need to silence these people. They're calling you God. And that's blasphemy, and you can't do that. And he says, no, to the Pharisees. He says, no, if the people don't cry out, the stones will. And Jesus accepts where the people are. He knows that they aren't perfect, and he knows that they don't really understand why he's there. And Palm Sunday is very unusual in its own nature, because it is actually one of the few events in the Bible or in the Gospels that's actually in all four Gospels. There's not very many things that are actually in all four Gospels. But Palm Sunday is one of those. It's in Matthew 21, 1 through 17, we read. Mark 11, 1 through 11. Luke 19, 29 through 40. And John 12, 12 through 19. All those references are on your sheet this morning. And as we read out of Matthew's account in chapter 21, I picked up three things that I felt related to Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And the first one was, he was courageous. He was a gutsy guy. Because over these 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, there was a significant amount of tension that developed, as I said, between the teachers and himself. I mean, on that video it showed how the East Gate, the Golden Gate, how it actually led into the temple court. Okay? And so as he went into that temple court, what's the first thing he does? I mean, the guy just rides into town. He just shows up. You know, he doesn't go pay homage. He doesn't to the priests. He doesn't do anything. He walks in there and he sees how they're selling sacrifices. Basically, it'd be me going up to David here and saying, David, I know what you did last week. $100 will clear that sin. I mean, basically, that's what they were doing. They were selling forgiveness and sacrifices. He goes in there and he immediately starts overturning the tables of the money changers. All right, that's not making him real popular with the religious crowd. All right, so that's the way his Sunday starts out. You know, he's hailed as a king coming in, Hosanna, and immediately he goes right into it. And so so over those 3 years, he had lots of problems with the establishment. And all of his miracles, his healings, his revolutionary teachings, and his unorthodox behavior, like healing on Sunday, on the Sabbath, and hanging out with sinners, had him headed straight into the final confrontation with the religious leaders that he was going to have in Jerusalem. His triumphant entry would be the match that would actually start the last fire of controversy that would ultimately lead to his death later on in this week on what we call Good Friday. So I've got another video I'm going to show you. It's not about Palm Sunday. This is moving way back in his ministry towards the first of his ministry. And so from the very end, he goes in and he turns over the tables of the money changers. That's one of the last acts he does. To one of the first things he does, remember the story about when they tore out the roof and lowered the guy in front of him? Okay. So this is towards the beginning of his ministry. So at the end of his ministry, he's hacking him off. At the beginning of his ministry, he's hacking him off. So let's take a look at this and you'll see what I mean.
And his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and what is good in sight of the Lord. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes. How shall we picture the kingdom of God? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. The smallest seed
in the world. Yet, when planted, it grows up.
Rabbi!
Sins are forgiven, my son.
Did you hear that? He has forgiven his sins. I thought only God could do that.
Isn't that blasphemy?
He knows. It is blasphemy. Is that your wish, my friend? Well, answer me.
Tell me which is easier. To say his sins are forgiven. Or say he... Get up. And walk.
The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins.
Friends!
What is this about?
Not even Moses himself would have thought he could forgive sin.
You heard what our teacher said.
On what authority does he think he can do this?
On his authority.
That is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin. And your friend could be stoned for a false claim like this.
This is just the beginning.
Let's go!
So, from beginning to end, he really didn't give a rip what they thought. And, you know, he just went after them from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. And, you know, undoubtedly Jesus had to know that walking into the lion's den, so to speak, would have grave consequences, because it did. And it took great courage. And someone maybe think, well, Pastor, I don't mean to be disrespectful to Jesus, but that wasn't courage. That was just stupid. Was he trying to pick a fight? He should have known that coming into that city the way he did, accepting the praise of the people, calling himself the Messiah, that it was just a death sentence. Yes, he should have known that. And he did know that. Jesus could have come into Jerusalem after dark, you know, sometime during the night. He could have been more discreet about how he came into town. He could have, you know, stayed with somebody until things cooled off a little bit with the religious leaders and the anger had calmed down a little bit, but that was not going to happen. To fulfill the prophecy about him, he could not have entered Jerusalem any other way. And even upon his entrance into Jerusalem, the people are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." As already stated, Luke used the phrase that the Pharisees, you know, told him, keep your disciples, your people need to be quiet. In Luke 19:40 says this, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Yes. Not only did his confidence require courage, but his courage then gave him the confidence to accept the praise of the people. Everything Jesus had spoken to the people, all he had shown himself to be, would require nothing less than a confident declaration of who he was. Because you have to understand, up until today, up until the day he enters Jerusalem, he's told his disciples to be quiet. Don't tell anybody who I am. Now, they're all figuring it out, but don't tell anybody who I am. But all of a sudden today, now he is accepting his title. And in the final week of his life, he wanted all to know unequivocally and without doubt that he was Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that took courage. Number two on your insert, the reality is it takes courage to be true to who you are. It takes courage to stand and be counted. It takes courage to stand firm in your beliefs and to acknowledge them before others. It takes courage to be transparent and expose yourself to the possibility of rejection. It takes courage to proclaim the truth in love. But most important, it takes courage to live out the truth in your own life every day. You see, that is what Jesus did. Without a care for what others thought and without shame for the one he represented, Jesus was courageous. And he was a man's man. And he had guts and he was true to who he was. Now, the second thing we can learn about Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem is that he boldly did proclaim that he was the Messiah. If Jesus had been content with any other title than Messiah, he might have lived to be a ripe old age. But in his courageous attempt to boldly proclaim the truth about who he was, it began that final week with that journey to the cross. This triumphant entry with Jesus, he was saying clearly and with finality, "Look, guys, just in case you hadn't figured it out yet, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah who is here to take away the sins of the world." Now, he says, I find it very interesting in that video, and you saw Jesus do this a lot. What did he say to the guy in the video before he healed him? "Your sins are forgiven." And what did the religious guy say? "Blasphemy. You can't do that. You can be stoned for that." And then Jesus turns around and says, "What? The Son of Man has the ability or the right to forgive sins." And you're thinking, okay, at that point, he's not calling himself the Son of God. He's calling himself the Son of Man. Now, how does that work? Well, we'll get to those verses in a minute, because it's important that you understand some of these things. So the imagery of what's going on here can escape a lot of us unless we have knowledge of Jewish customs and so forth to fully comprehend what is going on with Jesus in this situation. Because Jesus traveled everywhere he went by either boat or he walked, right? So other than this account, do you ever have an account of him riding anything? No. So Jesus' mode of transportation was by boat or feet, and that took him where he wanted to go. And with this in mind, doesn't it seem strange that suddenly the last 2 miles of his journey, he got so tired he had to ride an animal? And not just any animal, a colt of a donkey. Not just the donkey, but the colt of a donkey that had never been ridden or broken or bridled before. And what about the response of the crowd? Many of them, you know, they spread their coats out, which is for royalty, on the path. They are, as he's passing, they're cutting down branches, they're cutting down palm branches, they're putting them along the road. The Apostle John tells us that in his book, in his account of this story. So what we see here is Jesus acting in a way that came about, and what he's doing, again, what I said a minute ago, he is accepting the formal title of Messiah. The fact that Jesus rode the colt that had never been ridden before signifies the sacred act that he's partaking in. Let me explain this. It was unridden, unbridled, and Jesus was the first person to ever ride on it. Because it had never been ridden, it was qualified for this sacred act. You see something like this in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 6:7, when they're preparing to move the Ark of the Covenant, God tells them to use two calves that have never been yoked before. So when he's going to take the Ark of the Covenant, he wants animals that are pure, that nobody's ever defiled, nobody's ever ridden, nobody's ever used. When Jesus is coming into the coming into the city, he doesn't want to ride on a donkey. He wants to ride on a donkey's colt, and he wants to ride on one that is pure, one that's never been ridden, one that's never been tarnished, one that's never been used before. And that imagery of that kind of escapes us a little bit because of our view of donkeys. You know, donkeys to us are, you know, they're kind of funny, but that's not the way they were in his day. And then the disciples putting their coats, placing their coats on the back of the colt, that maintained that imagery of royalty. And add to that the crowds along the way welcoming him, shouting words of adoration, laying their coats down, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And it would be remiss here to not mention that the shouts of the people along the roadside and what they were doing. I don't want to belabor this point, but what they were actually doing was quoting Psalms 118, verse 26 in the Old Testament, where it says, "Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Many translations say "Praise God" or "Hosanna." Hosanna means "save us now." So what are they saying Hosanna about? Jesus is coming in. He's coming in as royalty. He's coming in and they're shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they're shouting Hosanna. So Hosanna means what? Save us now. So what are they expecting him to do? I said it earlier. Yeah, they're expecting him to cast out the Romans just like he casts out demons. And so he's doing this, and unlike many of us who hide behind things that make us look better or feel better about ourselves, Jesus, he wasn't concerned about these things. He didn't pretend to be someone he wasn't. Jesus boldly proclaimed who he was. He was the Messiah. He was always true to who he was, no matter what anyone thought about it. I'll say that again. He was always true to who he was, no matter what anyone thought about it. We need to learn from that. Quit being so concerned about what people think about you. The third thing that we can see about Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem is that it's number four in your insert. He did not claim an earthly kingdom or kingship, but rather the kingship of the heart. His appeal wasn't a selfish one, but rather one of self-sacrifice and servanthood. He didn't care about royal robes and kingly crowns. He didn't rule with a scepter or a sword. Jesus ruled the hearts of men by the law of love and sacrifice. A clear and visible example of this was, again, the colt, and we talked about that. And so number five on your, well, let me say this. A warrior in those days, like I said, when that same day, historians tell us that Pilate rode into town on the West Gate, all right? But he would have ridden into town on a huge horse with might and soldiers and that thing. Jesus comes in the other side on the East Gate the same day, and he is on a donkey. He's got the robes over the horse. He's got the people with adoration. He's got the people throwing their clothes down in front of the donkey. But he doesn't come in on a horse. He comes in on a donkey, a gentle animal, one that worked hard and pulled more than its own weight, because the horse was a symbol of war. It was a symbol of a warrior ready for battle. And the donkey was a symbol of peace. Number five on your insert. As we view this scene with Jesus coming triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, we see him coming as king with all of the splendor and might of royalty, but poised on the symbol of peace and tranquility. You see, Jesus didn't come to rule as other kings do. Jesus came triumphantly as a king of peace, a perfect king with a perfect love, ruling with a perfect sense of justice. But you need to, I'm going to switch over to page two, but you need to understand that does not mean that Jesus was a wimp. He was not a wimp. He would not run from a fight, like overturning the tables and the money changers, dealing with the guy like we saw in the video. He wasn't afraid, and when I say fight, I don't mean a fist fight, but he wasn't afraid to stand up and say, "I am who I am. And because I am who I am, I'm going to heal the sick, and I'm going to forgive sins, and I'm going to do what God sent me to do. And if you don't like it, I love you anyway, but I'm not changing for you." Some of you need to get a little bit of that boldness inside of you and say, "I'm not changing for you. I am going to be the person God created me to be, and I don't care what you think about that. Jesus came to claim the kingship of the heart. He was true to who he was. Page 2, number 2. We owe our faith to Jesus the Christ. It is Jesus who saved us from our sins. It is Jesus who died for us. Our faith and salvation is due to a man who remained true to who he was. He triumphantly rode into town with his head held high, and the crowd shouted, "Praise God to the Son of David, bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and God in the high, praise God in the highest heaven." It is Jesus who remained true to who he was as he stood before the high priest. He didn't give in to them, the religious leaders, who shouted accusations of treason and blasphemy at him. It is Jesus who remained true to who he was as he stood before the Roman governor Pilate, who would sentence him to death on a cross. It is Jesus who remained true to who he was as he received at least 40 lashes from whips woven out with pieces of jagged rock and sharp bones in it. It is Jesus who remained true to who he was as he was forced to carry his own cross to the place where he would be humiliated, degraded, and violated as they crucified him for all to see. And finally, it was Jesus who remained true to who he was, not only through his death on the cross, but ultimately through his resurrection from the grave. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21 says this: "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded even Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are gone or passed away. All things have become new." Let's pick it up at verse 18. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ." So did we have to do anything to get reconciled to God? No. He reconciled us to what? Himself. How? Through Christ. And he gave us then the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so God reconciles us to himself because there's no other way we could get reconciled other than if he did it. But he had to have a vehicle to do it. And that vehicle was what? Was who? Christ. Okay, put the verse back up. "And he gave us then the ministry of reconciliation." All right, so in that video, they bring the guy in. He's paralyzed. What's the first thing in the video? Now, I understand the video is a little bit out of context. I get all that, but it makes a point. So in the video, what's the first thing Jesus does? He reconciles him to God. Okay? He reconciles him to God, so why? So that he can heal him. Now, you need to catch this because in the video, the religious leader, the Pharisee, he was mad because Jesus forgave his sins. Right? And now God saves us through Christ and turns around and gives us that same ministry of reconciliation. So our job is to what? Get people forgiven of sins so that there is no more sin in their life. And that doesn't mean they're perfect. That doesn't mean they're not going to go out and sin 2 minutes later. That's not what that means. What that means is that they were reconciled to God through us. Okay, let's keep reading. "That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them." Some of you need to get past the condemnation because we know the Bible says that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you say, "I'm a Christian," and you feel condemned, you are outside the will of God. There's no condemnation in you if you accept Jesus Christ as Lord. Zero, none. All right, so that that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. So he says that twice. Not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That is what we, that is who we are. What verses were those? Do what? Say it out loud. Thank you. Verse 20. Thank you. I'm thinking, I missed some. She didn't have them up there. Verse 20. So go back then. Let me pick it up in context. All right. Verse 19. And he has committed to us the message of what?
Reconciliation.
And what is reconciliation? Getting people what? Saved or forgiven of sin, right? Okay, now keep going. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. So when an ambassador speaks for their country, what does that mean? It means the same as if the country had said so. So if I speak in Christ's name and I'm his ambassador, it's the same as what?
Christ.
Oh, man, do you know how many churches you get in trouble for saying that in? As though God were making his appeal. Oh, as though God were what? Making his what? Through who?
Through us.
Through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Verse 21. God made him. God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin. Or God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. That's what this version says. Why did he have to make him sin and not just put sin on him? If I'm made into something, if you put something on me and you kill me, is it dead? Is it gone?
No.
But if you make me something, I'm the one that's made of it. You're not made of it. I'm the only one made of it. And you kill me, is it gone?
Yes.
So God made Jesus sin, which is why Jesus on the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the first time ever that Jesus called God, God and not Father.
Yes.
Because at that moment, he wasn't his Father, but he was still his God. But God turned his back because God could not look on sin, and Jesus was made sin.
Yes.
So that we could what? Have the ministry of reconciliation. And remove that sin. Why? Because Jesus was made sin and he took all the sin. And now you don't have to feel guilty over it. You can be reconciled from it.
Amen.
So then it says what? And then why did he do that? So that in him we might be or might become. But I don't like that verse in the King James. It says might be made. I like the King James better on that verse. The rest of this passage, like that better, might be made. So he made Jesus sin so that I could be made righteous. You get that?
Yes.
Jesus is made sin. Jesus is righteous, and I'm sin. Now, he crucifies Jesus on the cross. Jesus is now sin, and I am now righteous.
Yes.
Do you get that? So last week, we were talking about the favor of God in our lives. And in last week's message, The message was about asking the question, are you safe for success? And we'll be continuing that series in 2 weeks. But as I close, another question that came out of this series, out of this message that came to my mind was, and I want to ask you this, number 3 on your insert, I think I'm on page 2, are you true to who you are in Christ? Are you true to who God has made you to be? Are you fulfilling all that God has planned for you to do? Or are you just ashamed to stand firm in the calling God has placed in your life? Only you can decide that. But that decision decides how far you will be able to go with God. And just like Jesus, we have to be sold out and confident in who we are in him. It's not about who you are in you. It's about who you are in him. Because if I got to count on who I am in me, well, we're done. But if I can count on who I am in him, I'm a long way from done. And I will boldly and without apology tell you today that I am a new creation in Christ. I am a son of the living God. I have the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. I cast out demons. I speak in tongues. I lay hands on the sick and they recover. Praise God. But whatever I put my hands to, it prospers. I am blessed in the city and I am blessed in the field and I am blessed coming in and I am blessed going out. I am a Christian. I make zero, no, none apology for that. My God had enough faith and confidence in me to trust me with the ministry of reconciliation. And because of that trust and confidence, I can get you born again through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed to be called by the name of Christ. And if you don't like it, I'll love you anyway. I will walk in the blessing and favor of my God for all the world to see, and I will give him all the credit for it and take zero credit for myself. So come on, people, let's get busy being Christians, which is the best life you can ever imagine, and bring the message of Christ to a dying world. No apologies, strong, bold, but at the same time, full of love. Amen. That was Christ's way, and I want that to be my way. And I pray you want it to be your way as well. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Every head bowed and every eye closed. So Jesus wasn't afraid of controversy. He wasn't afraid to call a spade a spade. But he was always loving and compassionate, not so much to religious people, but to people who needed God. And we all need God. He forgave sins, and then he turns around and gives us the ministry of reconciliation to reconcile people to God. Last week, we did talk about being safe for success. God wants you to be successful. He wants you to have a life that is so successful that when people look at you, they just cannot deny that God's operating in your life. But you got to be true to who you are in Him. And then He will guarantee it. Be true to those things you're believing Him for. So if you're in this room or you're watching or listening to me this morning, what I would say to you is this. You want to live a life where you don't got to deal with all this junk? Yeah, the junk still happens. But you have the wisdom and you have the peace and you have the joy to deal with it and it not affect you. Man, I deal with so many people every week in my work that they just allow life to just beat them up and beat them down, and it's just not right. That is not what God made you to be. He made you to be an overcomer and a winner in Him. You don't have to let life beat the crud out of you every day. Man, your feet hit the floor in the morning, the devil ought to say, oh my God, he's up. Or she's up. But if you want to live like that, you want success, you want peace, you want joy, get in the family. I live in a family that is prosperous and healthy and blessed and walks in peace, and that family is called the family of God. You want in? It's easy. All you got to do is make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Well, I'm not good enough. Honey, you ain't got to be good enough for nothing. All you got to do is accept Him. He'll take care of the rest of it. Don't worry about it. So if you're here or you're listening to me and you don't know Jesus is Lord and you want to make Him Lord of your life today, or you might be here and say, Pastor, I've said the prayer 100 times, but gosh, I keep falling away. Well, we all fall away. Don't fret over it. Just ask Him to forgive you and move on. Say, well, I'd feel better if I could just start over. Well, you just start over then. You can't get born again, but put a stake in the ground and say, today's my day. I'm going to follow God today. So if either one of those things apply to you, if you want to make Jesus Christ the Lord, or you want to rededicate your life to Him today, if you're in this room, just lift a hand. I'm not going to embarrass you or call on you or anything else. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. If you're watching or listening, just acknowledge before God. That's all you got to do. Any more hands in here? Anybody else? Thank you. We can all say this prayer together, so please say it with me. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for loving me enough to send your son to die for me. And Jesus, I thank you for loving me enough to come and die for me. And not just die for me, but take the penalty of my sins on yourself. Thank you that I can walk free from the guilt of sin, that I can walk pure, clean, and right in your sight, not because of what I do, but because of what you did on Calvary. I receive it. I accept it. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. I thank you for it. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it may have been a little bit different Palm Sunday message, but, you know, Jesus, this last week, you know, as we go through the week, don't just forget about it. I mean, you know, tomorrow he goes and he and the disciples are going in and he's hungry. He passes the tree and there's no fruit on it. So what does he do? He curses it. Yeah. And then the next thing that happens is what? You know, the next day they're coming out and that tree's all withered up. You got him going. He's busy all week. And then his disciples, you know, he knows what it's like to be rejected. I mean, they all run. They all go, you know, taking care of number one, taking care of themselves. They run. They go on about their business, doing their thing. And he's alone. So did he give up on his disciples?
No.
No. You know, he knows when pressure comes, sometimes we just do the wrong thing. But he stayed with them. He stayed after them. And he still loved them. Thank God for it. As we receive the offering this morning, I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 9:8 out of the Amplified. And God is able. Y'all have heard me say this? I don't know. Some of you heard me say this hundreds of times probably. He's able. Doesn't say he will. It says he's able. Who's the enabler? We are. Okay. So God is able to make all grace, every favor, and earthly blessing come to you in abundance. In how? So that you may always and under all circumstances, always, all circumstances, and whatever the need, be self-sufficient, possessing enough to require no aid or support, and furnished in abundance for every good work and charitable donation. Too often it's easy for us to just get satisfied and say, yeah, I'm blessed. I got a roof over my head. I got enough money to pay my bills. I'm blessed. And that's good, but I'm telling you, that is not God's best. God is a God of abundance. He wants you to not only have enough for your own needs, but he wants you to have enough left over to help somebody else. Yes. We need to go beyond thinking, I'm blessed because I got food on my table. Yes, we want to, absolutely. We want to be grateful for what we have, thank God for what we have, but we can't stop there. We need to stretch our faith for others as well. When you have enough to meet your needs, when you have enough to meet the needs of others, that's when you're walking in the fullness of his blessing. So today I want to encourage you to get involved in God's financial system, tithes, offerings, and then ask God to show you ways that you can be a blessing to someone else. Put action behind your faith, even if you got to start with something very small. Don't stop short of the fullness of God's blessing. Reach out and help others, and then watch God increase you in every area of life. I mean, that's his desire for you. That's his desire for his church. That's his desire for your family, to be blessed, to be a blessing. He wants his church to be blessed, to be a blessing. He wants you to be blessed, to be a blessing. It's kind of hard to be a blessing when your own needs aren't met. So, Father, in Jesus' name, as we take what we've decided to give, I speak a blessing over these people as their hearts, Father, are towards you. I thank you that what we give is blessed coming in, blessed going out. I thank you, Lord God, that we receive a harvest off of our seed so that we can be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Very quickly, if you can stay today, next week's Easter, right? Okay. So we'll have a big Easter egg hunt for the kids. Go ahead and leave the lights up, please, so I can say thank you. So we have we'll have the big Easter egg hunt for the kids and all that next week. But we got 1,000 Easter eggs and stuff. So we're going to bring in some pizza here in a few minutes and stuff 1,000 Easter eggs so that the kids have plenty of things to go get next week. So if you can stay, we got a couple of names on the sheet last week, but not enough. So if you can stay for a little while and help do that, raise your hand. Let me see. I need all hands. So if both of you are staying, so 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Let me try again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Okay. So, somebody tell Nicole to order enough pizza for... Oh, she's right here. Somebody tell you to order enough pizza for 18 people. Okay. So I appreciate you guys being willing to do that. That'll go quickly then, and we will be able to be a blessing to the children next week. I'll talk about Adult Sunday School in detail next week, but it's very fascinating. If you're not a part of it, you ought to be. Easter Sunday. Okay. You know, I don't have the video that I was going to show you because I forgot to do it, but I wish I could remember the percentage. It's almost 90% of people would go to church if somebody asked them. All you got to do is ask. And you know, if they don't want to go, okay, fine. They don't go. Well, don't take it personal. And you don't have to get into some big theological argument over it. Just say, hey, next Sunday is Easter. If you don't have a place to go, come on, come with me a little early. We'll grab some breakfast, sit down, talk a little bit, and then we'll have service. Bring your kids up, big Easter egg hunt and stuff outside for them. And it's a 30-second conversation. And so there's no Sunday school next week to make it easy so that you can get your guests here a little bit early. We will have our normal breakfast. We're not going to have a big breakfast, but we'll have our normal breakfast with a few other things. And so you can bring them in 15, 20 minutes before 10 and do, you know, just have a little bit of breakfast with them, talk, and just enjoy your day. But they're not going to come if you don't ask. So I need you to ask. All right? Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for the opportunity to minister your word this morning. I thank you, Father, that as your word goes forth, lives are changed. Things are changed. Insight is changed. Hearts are changed. I thank you, Father, that in you is everything we need for life and success and blessing. And I just thank you, Lord God, for it. And I receive it. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Angels of God, I dispatch you into this next week to go forth and protect and watch over all of us, but also bring people across our paths that we can ask to church for next Sunday. Bless these people, Lord. Prosper them. Watch over them. Protect them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's keep your seat for 1 second. I got one more video for you, and then we will be dismissed.
It's our neighbor, Kevin.
Run away. What are you doing?
Hey, neighbor! Can you see me? That is a very high-tech doormail you got there. Very 2001.
Space Odyssey, not the year.
I'm so sorry. It's our neighbor.
Hey, I brought back all your stuff I ever borrowed from you. All of it.
Yeah, you know what? You just stay right there.
I'll show it to you, all right? Remember this?
That was fun, wasn't it? Thanks for that.
I know I borrowed this to make them muffins, but it is fantastic at sifting through the cat litter. I'll get you a new one. Hey, is this your house key?
You know what? I'll just let myself in.
Stop!
Hey, sermon's up there, mister. I'm trying to learn about my Savior's birth.
Resurrection.
Whatever.
Hey,
you go to church? Why didn't you just invite me?
Daddy, why didn't you invite Kevin to church?
Oh, please, like you invited your neighbors to church.
Hey.
Welcome.
Glad y'all are here.
Happy Easter.
It's really not that difficult.
Hey, can I keep your nunchucks?
You're dismissed.